I do ask that you continue in prayer that what time we stand before you, that our thoughts would be seasoned by God's grace and edifying to His people. We'd like to look for just a few moments this evening. Don't know how long we might be up here. It may not be long, but we'd like to look at some verses of Scripture that are probably very familiar. We hear them probably quoted quite a bit. They're found in the second chapter of the book of 2 Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 15, we'll read, Paul says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity." Yeah. I've attempted to preach from these verses many times, but every time that I look at them, it's amazing to me just how much there is to them, how much there is there. And I realize I'm starting way in the middle of a thought, but I encourage you to go read the first 1.5 chapters of 2 Timothy to see how Paul gets to this point. But if we just start our thoughts tonight in verse 15, Paul says to study. Now, it is beyond question from scriptural command that we have a duty before us to search out God's Word. I realize I'm probably going contrary to my popular general pattern. I generally preach doctrine first and follow the duty. I think tonight we're going to hit duty first and go into the doctrine. But when we look at God's Word, there is more here to occupy us for our entire life than we will ever find. We could search it out if we lived a million lifetimes, and we'd never get to the bottom of all that's contained in those 66 books. So when Paul says, study to show thyself approved, he's not saying until you reach an end. This is just going to continue on all the course of your life. And when you do it, he says there's a object in mind and there is a motivation for it. The object in mind is that Paul says we rightly divide the word of truth. The motivation is that we show ourselves approved unto God. Now, before we get to the motivation and the object, I'd like to look at what I believe is the proper way that we are to study. Because I probably, as a minister these days, get asked that question more than any other question. I don't know about you, brethren, but I get asked by God's people on a regular basis, how should I study God's Word? And if you talk to 12 different preachers, you might get 12 different answers. I don't know. I haven't taken a poll, but I'll just say this. There's probably a wide variety of opinions just because we all think about things in different ways and we look at things in different ways. But I'll just tell you the things that I believe that work for me, that when we study God's Word, there's certain things that we cannot ignore. One is that language has meaning. Whenever we look at the Bible, we have to know what the language means. One of the things that I hated hearing growing up by my parents on a regular basis was three little words. They would say, "Look it up." I would ask a question, and the response I got was, "Look it up." Now, the reason they told me to look it up is because if you look it up, it will stay with you longer than if you're just given the answer. It took me many years to figure that out, but that's the reason they told me to look it up, was because that I would retain it longer if I studied it myself. So whenever we read the Bible, and we read words like justification, propitiation, reconciliation, purloining, if we don't know what those words mean, we're never going to arrive at the heart of what is under consideration in those verses. So whenever you see a word, you don't know what it means, the first thing to do is look it up, because words have meaning. Language has meaning. And as my parents like to tell me very early on, if you don't know what the Bible says, you can never hope to know what it means. And if we don't know what it says, we won't understand what it means. And part of knowing what it says is just not knowing what the words mean, what the language is talking about. It also means that we have to know what it says in general. And I'll tell you this, one of the best things you can do is start a daily Bible reading routine. Because we need to often and consistently go through the Bible all the way from cover to cover. You say, well, how fast? Well, not too fast that you go so fast you don't know what you're reading, and not too slow that it takes you forever to get there, but somewhere in between, read the Bible on a regular basis. It's clear from Scripture that we ought to read. John says in Revelation 1 and 3, some language I'm very thankful for. He says, "Blessed is he that readeth the words of this prophecy." You know, I'm glad he didn't say, "Blessed is he that understandeth," because there's a lot in Revelation I don't understand. There's a lot in Revelation. If you ask me, I'll give you either 5 seconds, 5 minutes, or 5 hours, but I don't know. However much time you want to spend, I can give you that much time telling you I don't know. But I'll tell you, it's a blessing to know that if we read it, there's a blessing in it. And I'll tell you this, it was shocking to me to find out that there's men in the ministry who spent a long time in the ministry who have not read the entire Bible. Maybe that doesn't shock you, but it shocks me because I thought, how do you know that there's not something in the Bible that you disagree with if you hadn't read it all? But I'll tell you this, we ought to understand what the words are saying, and we also understand what the Bible says as a whole from regular reading. The second thing to keep in mind when we study, I believe, after we find out what the words mean, is to find out what tense the language is. You know, in English you're taught that things are either in the past tense, they've already happened, they're in the present tense, they're going on right now, or they're in the future tense, they have yet to happen. Whenever we speak about things in the Bible, we need to know whether they're things that are already done, things that are going on right now, or things that will yet happen someday in the future. Because we'll find out from Paul's specific example that there are some people that taught a heresy about something that is yet to come that they said was already in the past. And we need to know in the Bible things that are yet coming before us, things that have already happened, and things that are going on right now. So, after you know what language means, and after you know what tense things are, the next thing to keep in mind is what the context is. Not just the context of the verses that go before, the verses that follow after, but also in general, the context. In what setting was this book written? Who wrote it? Who were they writing it to? What was the purpose of them writing it? If you look at the book of 2 Timothy, you'll probably find there's not a more personal book in all the Word of God. The reason it's personal is because this is what Paul wrote at the very end of his life. He's about to be executed, and he writes the book of 2 Timothy to his son in the ministry, basically telling him, farewell, these are my parting words. If you knew that your time on earth was short, what would you write to those that meant the most to you? What would you say? 2 Timothy is a book of what was most important to Paul for his young son Timothy in the ministry. You say, well, how do you know it was the last thing he ever wrote? Well, go on to the fourth chapter, he tells you. He says in 2 Timothy 4 and 6, he said, I'm now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. Paul understood his days on earth were growing short. But he said, Timothy, this is what means the most for me to tell you before I leave this earth. It's a very personal book. So we need to not only know what the context is in the verses that go before and after ours, but what was the setting? Who wrote it and why did they write it? It will give us good clues and indications of what is being taught in the book. But all the three things that I just mentioned, how long does it take you to do that? I just told you that study will take you your entire life. How long does it take to do those three things? Well, if you've got a good dictionary, you can look up word meanings in a matter of seconds. I can, as ignorant as I am, I know something's in the past tense, the present tense, or the future tense just by looking at it pretty quickly. It doesn't take me long to read verses right before, verses right after, and know who's writing it. You can do all those things in about 5 minutes. But I'll tell you this, Bible study will take you a lot more than 5 minutes. And the reason it will take you more than 5 minutes is because there's one other thing that I think is very important to good Bible study besides just those three things. When we look at the pages of Scripture, they are not just true, they harmonize with each other. And I'll tell you this, when you read the Word of God, there may be some texts that I can't tell you what they're saying, but I ought to be able to tell you what they're not saying because they go against the harmony of Scriptures. And I'll tell you this, whenever people run to Revelation to build their doctrine, to build their theology, it's a shaky foundation because you don't use unclear text to prove your case. You use clear text to try to interpret the unclear text. I don't go to Revelation to start. I go to Revelation with things that I understand, trying to figure out what it's saying. And I'll tell you this, dear friends, if we ever find something in the Bible that seems contradictory to itself, there's not a contradiction on the page, there's a contradiction in our minds. Because nothing in the Word of God contradicts itself. And I'll tell you, that teaches divine preservation and divine providence of inspiration, if nothing else does, that 66 books could be written by about 40 different men over about 4,000 years, and it is beyond question from a literary standpoint that there's not been a greater masterpiece of literature ever written in this world. Even English teachers attest to that fact, because, dear friends, it wasn't these 40 men over these 4,000 years that did that. It was the divine hand of God that inspired them to write exactly what He intended for them to write. And whenever we study the Word of God, it can't just harmonize with what we think it means. It has to harmonize with the Bible as a whole. And I guarantee you that will take your entire life, and mine too, to try to figure out what the Bible is saying.
Amen.
So now that we know how it is we ought to study, what is the object in mind? Paul says the object in mind is to rightly divide the Word of truth. Now, when we talk about rightly dividing the Word of truth, we're not talking about setting two great big buckets in front of us, and as we read the Word of God, we say, well, that verse is wrong, it goes in the error bucket, and that verse is true, it goes in the truth bucket. If that was the case, this bucket would be empty all the time, and this bucket would just overflow. We're not trying to figure out what's right and what's wrong. What we're trying to figure out is what teaching is under consideration. I am not a very good gardener. I already admitted this morning, I'm confessing a lot today, I already admitted this morning that I'm not a very good builder, that I'm not good at working in concrete. I'll confess something else too. While I was raised in the country, I'm not a very good gardener. I like to try. But if you want something killed in your garden, let me try to make it live and I'll kill it. I don't have a green thumb and my best efforts seem to kill crops. But one thing I do know is, whenever you plant a garden, you keep all your crops in their own rows. You keep the corn in its row, you keep the potatoes in its row, and so on and so forth. You don't mix the crops as you're planting your garden. And dear friends, there are things in the Word of God that are true that do not teach certain aspects of truth. For example, if I go to 1 Timothy chapter 2, and I read these words in 1 Timothy 2 and 15, Paul teaches how a woman is saved in childbearing if her children continue in faith and holiness. I'll tell you, dear friends, that is not talking about how a woman goes to heaven. That is talking about how a woman is delivered in this life when she has children. That even though she has pains of labor, even though she has pains of bringing up children, that God has delivered her, God has saved her, when her children grow up in the good grace and nurture and admonition of the Lord that they're taught. That is what is under consideration. But I can't teach that to talk about heaven. I can't teach that to talk about something that is true that's not being taught there. Likewise, I should not go to a heaven text to try to prove a here on earth text and vice versa. I shouldn't go to a gospel obedience text to try to preach redemption or vice versa. We have to keep all of our crops in the right row. It's not separating truth from error. It's figuring out what aspect of truth is under consideration, under discussion. You say, boy, the preacher really came in tonight and let us have it on a Sunday night. You hang with us. We'll get there, I promise. But the ultimate object in mind is not for us to say, all right, I've studied, I have a regular study pattern, I've read the Bible from cover to cover many different times, I've memorized verses, memorized scriptures, and now I have it made. That is not the object in mind. Those are wonderful and noble things. It is wonderful to go from the Bible cover to cover regularly. It is wonderful to study the Bible daily and consistently. It is wonderful to be able to retain things in our minds so that we're ready to just quote it at a moment's notice. We have it. We've hidden His Word in our heart. The psalmist says in Psalm 119:11, he says, Thy Word have I hid in my heart. But what's the reason? Is the reason so that we can show everybody how smart we are, how good Bible students we are? No, the reason that we hide His Word in our heart is so that we might not sin against Him. The reason we study the Word of God is to show ourselves approved unto God. It's not so that we can show how smart we are. It's so that God will smile and approve of our walk here on earth. That's our motivation. That's the reason we ought to have it in mind when we do it. And I'll tell you this, dear friends, as we seek to show ourselves approved unto God by doing such, rightly dividing the Word of truth, we will have a leg up, if you will. We will have a better opportunity to not fall victim to some things that Paul talks about in the next verses. After Paul tells Timothy to study, after he tells him why he should study, and the consequence of study, he says this in verse 16. He says, But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Whenever we read verses like this, they're not very pleasant to consider. And the reason they're not pleasant to consider is because we like, well, if you're like me, I don't like thinking on sad things. I don't like movies with sad endings. I know sometimes that makes people cry to see movies with sad endings. I like it when the good guys ride off into the sunset. That's just the kind of movie I like. And I like thinking about good things, but there are things in the Bible, while not pleasant to consider, we have to understand that they're realities and that they're out there. Paul says to shun profane and vain babblings. He doesn't say shun them because they might come. He speaks as if it's a certainty that they're coming. You're going to be faced with it. You're going to be faced with people saying things that aren't true. Not just maybe in the house of God or out in the world. It may be things that we face in our own mind. Things that we have thought of that are not just right. Things that we ought to let loose of and get rid of. I'm thankful for what Brother Robert prayed in his prayer. He prayed that not only would the Lord bless to preach, He also blessed that I would be delivered from myself. You know, preachers have to be delivered from themselves. Because we have things in our own mind we have to get rid of. I have things that creep into my mind sometimes when I come into God's house and I have to just let them go and get rid of them. I have to be delivered from myself. So not all profane and vain babblings are by our people, friends out in the world or by heretics in the church. They may be things that creep into our own mind. And Paul says, shun them. Just get away from them. Just leave them alone. Shun profane and vain babblings. You say, well, what are profane and vain babblings? It's anything that contradicts what we're studying the Word of God to prove. If we find the Word of God to teach something, and somebody comes and says something contrary to that, who do you throw out? You don't throw out the man, the Word of God, you throw out the man who is talking contrary to it. I remember something I heard growing up, that if any man, no matter how respected he is, comes into the Lord's house and stands in this pulpit and teaches something that is not so, you throw the man out and you keep what's so. I'll tell you, dear friends, no matter how much you think of any minister of the gospel, if he ever goes contrary to the Word of God, keep the Word of God, throw the man out. If it's me, throw me out. I don't care who it is, you throw him out. Paul says, shun them. Shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase into more ungodliness. Now, he mentions two by name, and I generally don't get into name calling in the pulpit, and I'm not going to tonight. And if you ask me later, I probably still won't. Tell you, I get in trouble when I call names, and I try to refrain from it. But there are people in and out of my life, things, people that I don't really know and people that I do, that come from time to time and give me vain and profane babblings. They tell me something, and a lot of times I just have to walk away. The reason I have to walk away is I've tried before to reason with them, and it just doesn't work, and sometimes the best course of action is just to walk away. Shunning profane and vain babblings does not always mean that we engage them. Sometimes it means we just walk the way, walk the other way. But however it is that we are to do it, we are to understand what their word does. Paul says it will increase into more ungodliness. It will eat as doth a canker. That means the longer it goes, the worse it will get, the more it will spread. You say, well, preacher, you promised it was going to get better. It will. You hang with me, it will. But he also says exactly what these two are preaching. He doesn't just name them. He names their error. Now, I'm not going to list a list of vain and profane babblings tonight, but I'll just talk about the one Paul talks about. He says that what they teach is that the resurrection is past already. They teach that the resurrection is past already. Does this sound familiar to anybody? Have you heard it lately? Has anybody tried to teach this or promote this lately? I hear it every day, just about. You probably do too. There was a case at work that a story at work that I sometimes relay. It not only teaches this point, but it also shows something about me that I'm not necessarily proud of. But I'll tell you this: don't ever ask me what the current fad is. Don't ever ask me what the latest in pop culture is, because I don't know. I'm so far behind, by the time I realize what a fad is, it's already gone out of style and they're on to something else. They tell me that it would get better if I would get on Facebook, but you can have it. Don't try to convert me. I don't want it. They also tell me it would get better if I had a television. You can try to convert me. I don't want it. You know, find somebody else. But I'm not very up on pop culture. I'm not very up on fads. That's just who I am. I realize I'm young in years, but I have the mind of an old fogey, I'm told. But I'll show you just how old-fashioned I am. I was at work, and I walked up to a lady's desk, and she had a little magnet on her desk, and there was a picture there of two sneakers, two tennis shoes. And it had underneath the sneakers the words, get right or get left. And I was looking at those shoes, and I was looking at those words, and I said, I do not have a clue what this means. And so I finally asked her, I said, Beverly, what does that mean? And she said, "Oh, you haven't seen these? That means get right with God or get left behind." I thought, "Oh, Lord, have mercy." And I just turned around and walked away. Dear friends, there is a vain and profane babbling that goes on today that is as old as Hymenaeus and Philetus. I'm not sure if it goes before then, but I know it goes back that far. Look at what they taught. They taught that the resurrection is past already. What do people teach today? They teach that one day the resurrection will be past already. Some of us will still be here and the resurrection's already taken place. That's a vain and a profane babbling. And the reason it's a vain and profane babbling is because when the resurrection comes, when Christ parts the sky, when He carries us all to be home in heaven with Him, He's coming to get everybody at the same time. He's not coming to get two or three here. He's not coming to get 100 or 200 here and then everybody else later. He's coming to get everybody all at once. If we ever find a point where we can say the resurrection has taken place and we're still here, we're guilty of a vain and profane babbling. When the resurrection comes, it will come for everybody at the same time. Why? Because the resurrection is always taught in Scripture from our perspective to be something we yet wait for, not something that's already happened. And dear friends, it will always be something while we're in this life that we yet wait for. So if anybody ever teaches that it's already past and gone, or somebody teaches it doesn't really exist, that's a vain and profane babbling. And what does Paul say to Timothy? He says that this vain and profane babbling has had success. The reason it had success is because, he said, they overthrew the faith of some. He said they overthrew the faith of some by what they taught. Now, how is it that we have our faith overthrown? How is it that something like this would cause us to stumble in this world? The reason that it would is we have not studied to show ourselves approved unto God. A workman that needeth not to be ashamed. I tell you, it's a shameful thing when I don't know what the Word of God is teaching. It's a shameful thing when I'm not able to defend not only what I believe, but why I believe it. It's a shameful thing when God asks me to give an account of myself, not in heaven some sweet day, but daily here on this earth, and I have to tell Him, I don't know because I haven't studied. You say, well, preacher, has that happened to you? Yes, it has happened to me repeatedly. The reason it has happened to me is because there's been times in my life when I have not studied as I should. Sometimes the dust collects on the Bible, and sometimes the things that I once knew, the things that I once had in my mind, I don't recall them as I once did. I remember a period in my life when I went from reading the Bible on a regular basis, studying it on a daily basis, to not reading it all. And I'll tell you this, dear friends, you forget it a lot faster than it takes to learn it. I am living proof of that. I understand what I'm talking about because I forgot it a whole lot faster than it took for me to learn it. Years of learning and studying the Word of God can be gone in moments. Years of studying the Word of God can be gone in days that it took years to learn. And the reason is things become not so clear in our minds. Sometimes vain and profane babblings can come and they can overthrow our faith. Sometimes men can come teaching things and we don't know enough about the Word of God to be able to defend what we believe. And I'll tell you this, dear friends, why you should have confidence in the men that preach for you. Why you should have confidence in the men that stand before the walls of Zion and cry aloud and spare not. It is never a good answer to say the reason I believe this is because my pastor says so. That's never a good answer. The reason it's not a good answer is your pastor is liable to be wrong. The men that preach for you are liable to get it wrong. The good answer is, this is what I believe, this is why I believe it, the Word of God says so, and that's it. Dear friends, that is a good answer. And I'll tell you this, don't ever think for a moment that the devil and all the forces of hell do not know what the Word of God says. They know. And they'll use it on a regular basis. One of the most sorrowful things that I ever saw in this world was when I was in the halls of continued ignorance. That's my way of discussing college education. They call it the halls of continued learning. I call it the halls of continued ignorance. But I'll tell you this, dear friends. While I was in college, one of the things that I saw and witnessed on a daily basis that pained me and sorrowed me to no end is that the people who openly professed Christ on campus knew less about the Word of God than openly professed atheists. That distressed me and it sorrowed me that people who are pledged enemies to God and His cause and His kingdom knew more about the pages of Holy Scripture than people who pledged to walk in service to Him. It's a sorrowful state. And yes, the devil does know Scripture. He quoted Scripture to Christ in Matthew chapter 4. As He is giving His temptations to Christ, He says in Matthew 4, it's the second temptation that He gives Him, He carries Him up to the pinnacle of the temple. And He says, cast thyself down from hence. Now why does He tell him to cast himself down? He says, for it is written, He shall give His angels charge concerning thee, and they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. The devil is quoting Psalm 92, about verse 10, I believe. He is quoting Psalm 92. But you know, the Lord already knew that the devil got it out of context. Psalm 92 is not talking about Jesus Christ. Psalm 92 is talking about the steps of righteous people who walk in service to Him. People who walk in righteous service to Him, even though they have bad moments, even though they have bad seasons, even though they have bad times, the Lord has given His angels charge concerning us. His angels hover round about us. And I tell you, they don't keep us from ever falling and bruising ourselves in this world, but they keep us sometimes, when we try to walk aright, from falling into the pit of despair, falling into the pit of temptation, and keep us and watch round about us and hover round about us and encircle us. I recall what Elisha's servant said, I believe, in 2 Kings chapter 4. Elisha's servant Gehazi, he went out and he saw the armies of Syria. And he says, "Master," he said, "it's over." And what does Elisha say? He says, "Son, there be more with us than with them." And he says, "I can't see it." He says, "How do you mean there's more with us than with them? There's two of us. There's thousands of them." And I tell you this, dear friends, sometimes we can look at the world. Sometimes we can look at what Paul will tell Timothy later in 2 Timothy 3 and 1. He says, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come." And then he lists about 18 things. You know what? All 18 of them are going on right now. 18 things that he says perilous times are coming in these days. And sometimes we could look at that and say, is the Lord even with us anymore? Has the Lord even looked upon us and had compassion upon us anymore? Does He even know what's going on in my life? And don't think I haven't had those thoughts. I have. I'm a man. I have my doubts. I have my despairs. I have my own misgivings in this world. But dear friends, don't ever for a moment think there's more with them than there are with us. Because Elisha lifts his eyes up to heaven. He says, "Lord, open his eyes that he may see." And what does his servant see? What does Gehazi see? He sees in the heavens and in the skies, he sees chariots of fire. He sees the angels that hover round about God's children. He sees those that are given care and watch care over us. He sees that there really are more with us than there are with them. And I'll tell you this, dear friends, it would be easy for the devil to quote Scripture at us, and if we don't know what the Word of God says and what it means, to say, "Well, that might just be true." But what does Christ say? He says, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for as it is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Christ answered Scripture with Scripture. And I'll tell you this, dear friends, if a man knows what the Bible says and he still gets it wrong, it doesn't matter how much he knows about what he says, he still got it wrong. If that man is me and I get it wrong, you let me know I got it wrong. I ought to be a big enough man to be able to say, "You're right. I'll try to do better." Because, dear friends, people are out there trying to overthrow our faith, trying to cause us to stumble in this world. Notice what it says about these two men. It says they overthrew the faith of some. You know what faith is described in the Word of God? It's described, as Paul says in Ephesians 6 and 16. He says, in describing our armor, he says, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. I love language that is complete and entire in God's Word. The reason I do is because I understand that that is sufficient to meet needs. What He just described about our faith, it is sufficient to meet any need we have in this world. He doesn't say it's able to quench some of the fiery darts of the wicked. He says it's able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And I'll tell you, dear friends, while sometimes we talk about our faith and we talk about it being weak, we talk about it being small, sometimes we talk about it being little, I assure you of this: what God has given you is not weak, it is not small, and it is not little. My exercise of it may look a little different, but I'll tell you this: you take any person in this world, I assure you of this, unless they had some birth defect, they have the same amount of muscles in their body as you do. Even those bodybuilders that you might see on TV that, you know, look like they were chiseled out of granite, they have the same amount of muscles that you do. The reason theirs look different than mine do, no amens please, but the reason they look different than mine do is because those men have exercised their muscles more than I have. We have the same amount of muscles, but theirs are put to more use than mine are. The reason God's children, some of them, appear stronger in faith than others is not because we have been given any more or less faith than one another. The reason being is we've all been dealt the measure of faith by God, but some of us have not exercised our faith as we should. I'll go ahead and warn you, confessions are flowing freely tonight. One thing I am known for among God's people is a song critic. I confess it freely. Yes, I am. I'm known as a song critic. I might tear to pieces your favorite song. I apologize. But there's a song that we sometimes sing. And the reason I can say this without fear of recourse is because the times that I've been here, I don't think you sung it once. So if you do sing it, I apologize. There's a song we sometimes sing, and it starts off this way. It says, I know that I cannot pray just like O'Daniel. I cannot preach like the great Apostle Paul. My question is, pray tell me why. What have they been given in faith that we have not been given? What have they been given by God, the measure of faith that He has not given unto us? Now I tell you, the reason I might not pray as some dear saints of old have prayed is because I have not exercised myself unto godliness as they have. I may not be as prepared to meet the wiles of the devil as they have, but I cannot blame God that I don't have the ability to do that. I can't charge God because I have not done as I should, because He's dealt to me sufficient to meet all needs in this world. He's dealt to me sufficient to do battle with all that Satan may throw at me. The reason sometimes we fall victim to temptation is because as a soldier who does not lift his shield as he ought to, that is able to quench anything that the enemy throws, it falls just a little bit, and once one dart gets through, it gets harder to hold the shield, another dart gets through, it gets harder to hold the shield, until finally it's over here, it's overthrown, and it has not profited us as it should. You say, boy, you promised it was going to get good. About 2 minutes, I hope it will be. Because, dear friend, while there will be vain and profane babblings that come in this world, while sometimes our faith may be overthrown, while sometimes we may be cast down in this world, we have our seasons of doubt, our seasons of trouble, I can assure you of this. Based on the Word of God, what it plainly declares is that all the things we face in life, all the things we go through in life, all the things that we suffer, all that we go through, it will never change what God has done in our life one iota. It will not shake the foundation of what He's done in our life one little bit. And I tell you this, while we ought to be studying to show ourselves approved unto God, that is not what makes us fit for heaven. I'll tell you, we're fit for heaven by the grace of God. We're fit for heaven because of what He has done, what He has laid in the foundation of His Son. That will never pass away. And the reason it won't ever pass away is because it stands what? It stands sure. It is set. It cannot be moved. And it has this seal: the Lord knoweth them that are His. I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful it didn't say that I, Paul, know them that are His. I'm thankful it didn't say, and you, Timothy, should know them that are His. I'm thankful it didn't say, you ministers ought to know them that are His. But He said, the Lord knoweth them that are His. I'm thankful for that, because I tell you, I can't walk out there and look in Danville, Georgia, or anywhere else in this world and watch people walk by and say, yes, no, yes, no, yes, no. I can't do that. I'll tell you this, dear friends, in God's house, I see the greatest evidences of God's children that I ever see in this world, because I see people who love the Lord. But I can't just walk out and tell you who is not and who is a child of God. And I'm thankful that's not my duty. I'm thankful that's in God's court. And I'm content to leave it with Him. I'm thankful that what He has said will stand forever. I'm thankful that what He has done will stand not only in this world, but in the world to come. And I'm thankful that He can look right now and see something that He has upon all of His children, no matter where they are. And it's a seal that He put there. It's a mark that He put there. He tells Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31, He says that this mark is what He has done. He will write His laws on our hearts, and He will stamp them upon our inward parts. And we will not teach every man his neighbor, saying, know the Lord. For they'll all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. I tell you, dear friends, what you have inside are His laws. What you have inside are His precepts. What is stamped upon your inward parts is a knowledge of God. You know how He knows them that are His? He put it there. And He sees it. No matter how veiled it is by flesh, He sees it. No matter what happens in this world, He sees it. No matter where you are, He sees it. But I'll tell you this. While that is true beyond question, I think I said the last time I was here that 2 Timothy 2:19 might just be my favorite verse in all of Scripture. I tell you, preachers have favorite verses. Mine change from time to time, but this one's up there. As much as I love this verse, it really is two different sentences. Because the first sentence is, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His. And as wonderful as that is, the second sentence says, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Whenever we try to name the name of Christ, what we are in essence doing in life is saying, by naming His name, that what He has said do, I'll do. Where He has said go, I'll go. What He has commanded, I will fulfill. What He has promised, I believe. And what He has done, I trust. Now, what is the best way that we can not only know, but follow after all those things? By studying what He has said in His Word. Because as much as I would like to say that my best moments and my best knowledge of God came from just having aha moments, they didn't. I didn't just walk down the street and all of a sudden it just found its way into my head. If God had wanted to do that, He could have, but that's not what He does. And if you're walking down the street expecting Him to just fill it up, it probably won't happen. I'm not saying it's impossible, but it probably won't happen. But dear friends, when we study to show ourselves approved unto Him, He is not unmerciful to enlighten us with things, unlock things in His Word, things that draw us closer to Him, things that make our service sweeter to Him, and things that renew our confidence in what He has done. What's the best way to depart from iniquity? Number one, know what it is. If I don't know what iniquity is, hard to depart from it. And two, if I'm going to name the name of Christ, know what He stands for and what I should as well. I'll close with this. When Paul had reached the end of his time with the church at Ephesus, I don't know where this is chronologically before his time of writing 2 Timothy, but if you look in Acts chapter 20, Paul basically tells the church of Ephesus, you're not ever going to see me again. I'm going away. This is our last time to be with one another. Now, I tell God's people all the time, I don't know when my last time is to see. I don't know when the last time we'll ever be with one another. Paul seemed to know that the church at Ephesus in Acts 20 would be people that he was never going to see again. He knew writing 2 Timothy, Timothy, I'm probably never going to see you again. But if you are going to try to charge people to depart from iniquity, the best way to do it would be to try to cover as much ground as we could in knowing what the Word of God teaches. What Paul told the church at Ephesus in Acts 20, verse 21, he says, I have kept back nothing profitable unto thee. And then we'll skip a few verses. He says in verse 27, it's a very often misquoted verse. And I believe when it's misquoted, there's no damage intended, but it doesn't really get the true thought. Acts 20 and 27, Paul says, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Quite often we hear that quoted, the whole counsel of God. But that's not what Paul said, and there is a difference. You say, preacher, what are you trying to say? Well, I'll say it like this and make my point and shut up. There is a story that my wife's family likes to tell. It's a bit embarrassing now, but they still like to tell it. And the story is on the first Thanksgiving that I spent with her family, before we were married, by the way, I ate a whole pumpkin pie after I ate a Thanksgiving dinner. Now, when I say it like that, you understand that there was one complete pie, and when I was done, it was all gone. That's what the word whole means. I ate a whole pie. There was a whole, complete, entire pie. At the end of the day, it's gone. But what if I'd have said, I ate all the pumpkin pie? There may have been a whole pie. There may have been half a pie. There may have been two pieces, one piece, or almost nothing. But I'm telling you that I ate all of it. Whatever was there, I ate it. When Paul says, I have not shunned declaring to you all the counsel of God, he's not trying to say, I know everything there is to know about God's counsel. If he had said the whole counsel of God, that would have been what he was saying. But Paul didn't know everything there was to know about God. Paul hadn't studied the Word and knew everything there was to know about the Word. But I'll tell you what he did say is, everything God blessed me with, you got. All of our time together, whatever I knew, I gave it to you. And the reason he did is he says, I am trying to help you as God's people depart from iniquity. I don't want to leave one stone unturned that I know something about if it will help you in your life. And when Paul had reached the end of his time with Ephesus, he said, I can say with honesty I have not held back anything that was profitable to you, and you got everything that I have. I gave you everything that I knew. He tells Timothy, he says, and everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. The best way to do it is to understand as a whole what the Word of God says and to try to live by as much of it as we understand. And I'll tell you this, dear friends, I cannot say as Paul did, that I have not shunned declaring to you all the counsel of God, because while I've told you just about everything I know, there are still probably a few things I know that I haven't said yet. But I tell you this, wherever we are in life, especially as ministers of the gospel, we ought not hold back anything profitable and declare everything that we know to God's people. Give them everything that we're blessed to understand, and at the end of the day be able to say, I have not shunned declaring to you all the counsel of God. I realize I've been up here longer than I intended, but I'll tell you this, it's my best promise that I can give you tonight. I've confessed enough. I'll promise you this. If the Lord will bless and the Lord will help, I'll try to tell you everything that the Lord blesses me to know. I'll try to give you all that I have. I'll try to give you every effort that I can give you, so that at the end of the day, I can say, I've not held back anything profitable unto you. I've not shunned declaring to you all the counsel of God. And the reason, dear friends, is so that we wouldn't just be shining lights and pillars in our community, but that we as God's children would redound to His glory, so we would not be ashamed, and that we would glorify God in our actions by departing from iniquity in this life. If these things have been a blessing, if these things have been worthwhile at all, you give God all the praise, the honor, and the glory. If these things have caused stumbling in this life, you lay that fault at my door and not God's. May the Lord richly bless you is my prayer.